Please have your Bibles open. Revelation chapter 3. And with a copy of the scriptures spread before us there, we'll just again seek the Lord for his help this evening. Revelation 3, and it's the verse 14 we'll be commencing with. Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father and gracious God, we're glad that we can come week after week to the house of God. And Lord, there is no reason for the message to be stale, for such is the quantity, the vastness of what you have said to your church that, Lord, we have no chance of exhausting it in our lifetime. So, Lord, as we bow before thee here this evening, we pray that the word should come with freshness. That, Lord, perhaps this is the most well-known of the churches in Revelation, the one most preached upon and the one most applied. And so, therefore, tonight, we pray against familiarity with this text. That, Lord, will not just cruise through the verses without thinking and without digging to see fresh and new truths. Lord, we pray tonight that you would be pleased to give us help right now. Lord, lay, as it were, the fault at our door. Help us, Lord, to receive the words of this text as if they were written to our hearts, because, Lord, it's true. You have given us all the Word of God, and we cannot pick and choose what bits apply to us and what bits don't. And so, Lord, tonight, as you have in providence directed us to this book and to this passage, we pray, Lord, that we'll all take it to heart, and even by the conclusion of this service, as it were, bow our hearts before thee and ask, O God, is it I, we think, Lord, and all the disciples, when they were around the table with the, and you told about the betrayer, and every one of them said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Lord, help us to have that kind of spirit tonight, to be self-searching, not to be worrying about somebody else that it might be, but Lord, how we personally stand before thee, and how we have and perhaps will offend thee. And so, Lord, teach us tonight. Give us teachable hearts. Give us, Lord, a solemnity about this meeting. For, Lord, it's a solemn, solemn word. An awful thing for God. Or it's an awful thing for you to have to say to the church in Laodicea. You would spew them out of your mouth. Lord, it's hard perhaps to conceive of a more awful situation than they've been spewed out of the mouth of God. So repulsed. So filthy and obnoxious that God would want nothing to do with you. Lord, save us from that kind of life. Give us, Lord, a solemnity about this text. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll bind the strong man tonight. Spoil his goods, we pray, Lord, it will not be distracted thinking about other things when the most important thing is before us tonight, and that is our relationship between God and man, between ourselves and God. And so, Lord, as we said at the beginning, let us not be so concerned about what people think about us. Lord, may we tonight be most concerned about what God thinks of us. Help us to have higher views of God, smaller views of self. And Lord, as that gap widens between a great God and a miserable people, Lord, it will make sin all the more horrible, and it'll make salvation all the more precious. It'll make the work of God bigger as we see the gap widening between fallen man and the glorious God. And so, Lord, help us now tonight, therefore, to appreciate, Lord, afresh what you have done for us. For, Lord, we're prone to forget. Thank you for the Lord's table, which we'll have on the Sabbath day to remind us again of the death of Christ. But, Lord, we pray tonight as we meet together, Lord, you'll stir our hearts and draw us back to yourself. Pull us out, Lord, of our natural inclination to be backslidden and cold, and give us, Lord, vibrancy and passion for thee. Be with us now. Grant this help. Lord, it's your work. These are your people. And Lord, it's for your glory. So we pray you'll do what thou art pleased to do in every heart. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen and amen. There's a phrase from tennis that we steal. When you want to express to someone that they have an opportunity or that they have a responsibility, you might say to them, listen, the ball is in your court. The ball is in your court. And that's very much what God is saying to this Laodicean church. Laodicea, the ball's in your court. And in this passage, you have this wonderful demonstration, not only of the sovereignty of God, but the responsibility of man. And so very much here, the thrust is God showing the responsibility that believers have for their own walk with God. So we have read these verses, Revelation 3, beginning at verse 14. And verse 14 says, unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. Let me just tell you a little bit about Laodicea and this church. It's just good to be well informed as to the situation of the city in that day. Archaeological and historical material records the following about this city. It was 6 mile away. Well, north 6 mile would have taken you to Colossae, and if you'd have went northeast, it would have taken you to Hierapolis. And I tell you that because, don't turn to it now, but in Colossians, Paul makes mention of these very places. So I'm reading from Colossians 2:1. It says there, for I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them of Laodicea. And so you have Paul writing to the church in Colossae. He also talks about Laodicea. And Colossians is the only other book where this church is mentioned. This book goes on to tell us that Paul never actually arrived there. He never seen them face to face. And then chapter 4, verse 13, it says, for I bear him record that he, that's Epaphras, he hath great zeal for you, Colossae, and them that are in Laodicea, and them in Hierapolis. And so you have these disciples who were working with the churches, and Paul was mentioning them and sending men to preach and teach. So they were a well-nourished church with the truth of the gospel and of God. The city itself was founded about 250 BC by a man called Antiochus II. And he obviously was a bit of a romantic because he named the city after his wife, Laodicea. And what he did was he founded the city, named it after his wife, and he populated it with people that he moved from Syria, or people he moved from Babylon. There were Syrian people, there were Jews, and he brought them all and settled them down there to work the land and to labor there on his behalf. It was a good place for grazing, and therefore that was the key to their wealth. They had sheep, in particular sheep that produced black wool, and that was highly sought after. It was a rich, glossy black wool because of the good grazing ground, and they became incredibly wealthy. So wealthy that they ended up being the capital of that area. They became a financial capital, and it was a place where millionaires lived. So they became very, very wealthy and very comfortable. And so keep that in mind. They were blessed with great prosperity and became very comfortable. And then in the last part of the first century, and that's exactly when the book of Revelation was written here, in the last part of the last century, the Laodicean church, going by this book of Revelation, became very, as it were, taken up or absorbed by this atmosphere of being affluent. It seemed to get into their heart and into their head, and it affected their walk with God. So comfortable and so well off they became, and that's why the Lord came to this church, or rather sent this letter to the church, telling them that they were lukewarm. And that's what we're doing tonight. were looking at this lukewarm church that was very comfortable in its surroundings and so got away desperately from God. In the first place, we look at the personal description that God gives of himself here. The personal description, verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church in Laodicea write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." And so those are the words that God uses to introduce himself. And really, rather than take that word by word, really what the Lord is portraying to them there, that he is the complete one. Okay, he's complete. He's the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. He's the beginning. So he's the end, the Amen. He's the beginning, as he is of creation, and he's absolutely everything in between. The idea is this, that God is perfect, that God has no needs. And here's the word I want you to remember. God was all-sufficient. Rather, he is self-sufficient. God doesn't need anybody, doesn't need anything. He's self-sufficient. And that's what he's teaching this church from the very beginning. Now, obviously, God isn't being proud there. God is being, well, he's being factual. That's just fact. When the Lord says he's faithful and true and he's perfect, when God says he's holy and he's just and he's wise, the interesting thing is that all those things come very much naturally to God. You know, we think in our holiness or lack of it. We think in our wisdom or lack of it, whatever the case may be. We're always trying to improve, to be holy, to be wise. We have to really try. And we have to pray about it and seek God's help in the whole process and that God will deliver us from our weaknesses. But it's very different from God. God is wise and perfect and holy naturally. Thinking about the holiness of God, God is perfectly holy. It comes as natural to God to be holy as it's natural for me to be human. Okay, there's lots of things I'm not good at. I'm terrible at football. I'm useless at football. But one thing I'm really good at is being human. It comes very natural to me. And I say that to emphasize the point. Being human's natural to me because I am human. Being just and holy and wise is natural to God because God is holy and wise and perfect. That's the idea here. He doesn't try to be these things. He is all of these things. And that's what he's saying in verse 14. Now, no doubt when the Laodicean church heard these words being read out to them, they would have gave a hearty amen. They would have agreed to this. God is perfect. He is faithful and true. He's the Amen, the beginning, the first, the last. They would have agreed with that wholeheartedly. And so that's the personal description. What I now want you to see, secondly, is the problem with the church. Let's go to verse 15. Remember what I said there. God is showing him that he is self-sufficient. Let's go to verse 15. The problem with the church. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So that's their problem. A cold person, you can work with a cold person. They need to be warmed up. That's their need. A hot person, you can work with a hot person because they need just to be encouraged to keep on burning for the Lord. That's the kind of the idea there. The hot Christian and the cold Christian. Both of them have a need. One to be warmed up, the other one to be encouraged to carry on. But Laodicea, oh, they're entirely different. They're neither cold nor hot. They're lukewarm. So try to get what the Lord's saying in this verse. You can imagine a cold Christian. You can imagine a hot Christian. But do you know what a lukewarm Christian
looks like, how they act, how they behave. Well, a lukewarm Christian, very simply, is someone who's really mechanical. Mechanical in their worship, mechanical in their love for Christ, mechanical in their pursuit of God. That's what a lukewarm Christian is. I mean, we very often pray that God would save us from mechanically coming in and out of God's house. It's a little bit of a strange request, that, because we're Christians not just on a Sunday, and we know that. We ought to be praying, God, save me from being mechanical all week about our worship, about our love, and about our pursuit of God. And so, it's someone, a lukewarm person is someone who is not even aware that they're mechanical. They're doing all the right things. They're going to church, they're reading their Bible, they're praying, talking to other Christians, they're moving in the right circles. They have all of the right criteria. The problem is, it's all mechanical. And the reality is, they're quite happy to set all their God stuff to the side. Okay, they're happy maybe to set some to the side, let's say, either for a whole day, just not go to church today, it's no big deal. We'll just not read the Bible, just not pray, it's only today, or other things are pressing on me. They're very happy just to set the things of God to the side without a second thought. Like, for example, I'll try and illustrate that for you. Let's say you have a job, and your job's fine. It's okay. It's not terribly exciting. You go, you do your job, and you come home. And let's say one morning you get up and circumstances are such that you miss the train. And you see the train heading off just as you arrive, and there's no more trains going to your work location. How would you feel? Well, you might feel, oh well, not really too worried. You're happy enough. You can do without going to work or going, whatever the case may be. But on the other hand, what if you've been working flat out all year? The weather has been atrocious. You've had a lot of pressure on you. And you've booked this holiday to a lovely place and you've paid for it. And you go to get the same train. And the same thing happens. You're late and you miss it. You'll be very passionate. You'll be devastated. You would just be, it wouldn't be so mechanical. You wouldn't just shrug your shoulders and say, oh well. You'd be ripping. You might run after the train. Such would be your passion for the holiday. And this, maybe, I trust, helps us to make the difference between a Christian who's hot and going on and a Christian who's lukewarm. Not all that worried. The first one's a picture of a lukewarm Christian who's not all that worried about pursuing God, worshipping the Lord, or whatever the case may be. They just do their God stuff. It's just what they do. It's someone who thinks, a lukewarm Christian is someone who is very lackadaisical about their relationship with God. They think, I'm okay. I'm okay with God. There's no problems. God saved me and everything's all right. Now I'll just keep my head down and just carry on. That's the problem with this church. They're lukewarm. And so let's go to the third thing here, and we're going to jump to verse 17. And before I read verse 17 with you, our third point is this: pride. The pride of the church. You see, the problem is that they're lukewarm. And I've explained to you what lukewarmness is, this lack of passion, interest. But why are they lukewarm? Well, verse 17 tells us, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. So, why were they lukewarm? It's okay to say about this church, they're a lukewarm church, and it's okay for me to stand and warn you, don't be lukewarm. But we need to get to the root of the problem. What made them lukewarm? I think any Christian who is alive at all, when they read this chapter, must be struck to the heart. It must tug a nerve on everyone's heart. Because if we were dead honest, we all struggle with lukewarmness. We can do our God stuff on a Sunday. And we do our God stuff first thing in the morning and maybe last thing at night. And we struggle with this mechanical approach to it. And why are we plagued with this tendency just to be mechanical? Why is this? The answer to lukewarmness, why we're lukewarm, why this church was lukewarm, is pride. They had become pride. Here's the reason they were proud. It's because they were rich. It's because they had increased their goods. And specifically, it says in verse 17 that they had need of nothing. I must stress that at the beginning of verse 17, it says, "But thou sayest." And so God isn't saying this is how you are. God is saying this is what you say. You say of yourself that you're rich and you're increased and you have need of nothing. That's their personal opinion. This is oozing with the expressions of pride. What they're saying is, I am self-sufficient. That's what verse 14 was doing, showing them that only God is self-sufficient, but they have this stance now that they're self-sufficient and that they have need of nothing. And so there's their problem. That's why they're apathetic. That's why they're dull. That's why they're lethargic and mechanical, and they have no enthusiasm here. It's because they have entirely lost their sense of need. They've lost their dependency upon God. And listen, if you're of the opinion that everything's well and fine and hunky-dory, you'll put your feet up. And you'll become mechanical and cold spiritually. So let's think about this. When are you closest to God? Honestly. When are you closest to God? Is it not when you're flooded with problems and challenge upon challenge is standing in front of you? And as you face all those difficulties and challenges, you're close to the Lord. You're calling upon God for help. And so let me just say this in passing. That is why I'm of the opinion that we're best to pray early in the morning. Because when you wake up in the morning, you're bound to be just full of the pressures of that day which is before you. For example, your need of wisdom to make decisions for the rest of that day. Your godly behavior in this world, which we're so prone to feel at. Or holiness, I suppose. Or even the battle with temptation and sin. All of these things should be before you first thing in the morning. As soon as you open your eyes, these should be in your mind. I need wisdom. I need power over temptation. I need a godly walk today. I need God's help. And that's why in the morning, before you do anything, it's best to pray before you do anything. Because the more things you do, the more self-dependent you become. And therefore, your prayer won't be as passionate. You won't be as needy, or you won't feel as needy. Forget the prayer first thing in the morning, before you do anything else, and lay the needs of that whole day before God. When we sense or need of dependency or I believe our passion and our pursuit of God is all the more fervent. But when our sense of dependency and need weakens, lukewarmness rises. When you lose your sense of need, your lukewarmness will rise very quickly. And so when we're in times of need, our prayer lives are at its height. When we feel comfortable, we'll pray just because we feel we have to. You see, if you have problems multiplying and challenges in front of you, you're not praying because you have to. You'll be praying because you really need help. You want to pray. You want to ask God, come and intervene, and you will have a desire to call upon God. But if you have no problems, you're more inclined to pray because you have to. Just again, very practically, I find when I go to prayer in the morning, there is that just sense of need of wisdom and help for the rest of the day. At night time, the pressure is different because all the things of that day are done. And I think some of the best ways to cope with that is to take the evening time as a time where you may be more relaxed. That's a time to give thanks to God. And just be thankful for everything God has given you and done for you that day. Maybe it's a good time to pray at the evening time for other people or people's needs, when you're not so focused on your own needs for that day. Just a suggestion, but it may be helpful. The Laodicean church, here's the point. The Laodicean church had lost their sense of need. And that verse 17 just really nails it. They say that they have need of nothing. There is their problem. They've lost their sense of need. Therefore, they have come self-sufficient. What they're saying is, it doesn't really matter if God helps me or not. I'm not really too worried if God answers our prayer because we're fine. We're doing okay anyway. You know, we're saved. It's all right. And so they've lost their sense of need. They have become self-sufficient. And this is exactly what pride in the believer actually is. Here's the thing. The end of verse 17 tells them how they actually are. And it's a startling comparison compared to what they think of themselves. Verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor, and blind, and naked. You see, they did not realize the way they actually were. I suppose, again, to illustrate this, if you can imagine a puppet, there were a puppet show years ago, the one where you had the wee strings. You might be too mature to admit that you watched Thunderbirds or whatever, but Thunderbirds are the wee puppets, and you always seen the wee strings going up and down. And I suppose what Laodicea is, they're kind of like the puppet here because they're always looking in front of them or to the side. And they're seeing what's going on. They're seeing the audience which is laughing and enjoying them. And if a puppet could think, we might be thinking, I'm really good. I'm really getting these people stirred in their thinking. The problem with the puppet is the puppet never looks up, never sees the one holding the strings. And that's just like the Laodicean church. They're looking just in front of them to the side, and they can see their wealth, their prosperity, their riches. They forgot to look up and see the God who's actually holding them. And because of that, because they're so caught up with their riches and so on, they have lost out with God, and they have become spiritually wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Obviously, in the eyes of men, they were a very successful people. In the eyes of God, they were stinking. Stinking. Even repulsive. You and I, we might think in a wee puppet. And puppets are funny. And sometimes, you know, the string might break in the middle of a show and you might laugh, have a wee giggle at it. That's okay with a puppet. It's very much different when we're talking about a 40-year-old believer in Christ who's been saved for 40 years, whatever, 30 years. And this is their problem. They're just like the puppet. They're not grasping the fact that they're completely dependent upon their master. That's why, in the fourth place, we have this proposed action that God will take. Verse 16. So we know what's going on. They're lukewarm. They're lukewarm because of their pride, because they're self-sufficient and they have need of nothing. They have got their eyes off God. Therefore, God says in verse 16, "So then, because thou art self-sufficient, because thou art mechanical, neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." And like they said it in the opening prayer, I would find it difficult to express something more severe. And people who are redeemed and saved, that God would come to the point where he says this about them. You see, they're not cold in need of being warmed up. They're not hot in need of being encouraged. The problem was they were lukewarm in need of being spewed out. I'm told that in Laodicea, there were lots of hot springs, and they'd have been good for bathing in and so on, but you would never drink it because of the mineral and the temperature of it was quite repulsive. And so when the Lord talks about spewing them out of his mouth, they would have been very aware what that means, because they knew they spewed out that which was repulsive to them. That's what God is saying about his church here, about the people in Laodicea. And this, here's the thing, this must have been a terrible shock to the Laodicean people. Remember what they just were saying about themselves, that they were rich, they had increased with goods, and they have need of nothing. They thought everything was hunky-dory. They thought, no, they had the whole God stuff sorted. And they're just walking on cloud nine, and God's in such love with them that he's blessing them with more wealth and more wealth, and everything's just rosy. This would have been a dreadful shock to the church, I have no doubt whatsoever. What the Lord says about them here is, in verse 17 again, he's going to spew them out because they're almost like an adult that has lost his mind. They're acting like an adult who has lost his mind because the church in Laodicea, they thought that everything was perfectly fine. And if you can imagine someone who has utterly lost their mind, completely gone, and they think that their life is fine and everything's normal. And maybe they break out of an institution and they run with no clothes on and they're filthy and not washed, but they think it's perfectly normal. And everybody else watching them knows this is horrific. There's something desperately wrong with that person, but they can't see it. The Lord's saying to Laodicea, listen, you're like someone who has lost their mind. You think you have need of nothing, you think all's well, but you're naked, you're blind, you're unwashed, you're filthy. And that's why God says he's going to spew them out. So let's focus on this for a little moment here. And we'll not go any further on this tonight, but we'll come back to this next week. God's going to spew them out, essentially, because they think they have need of nothing. They think that everything's sorted. And of course, the contrary was true. And so what about you and me tonight? What do we have need of? Because maybe we're here tonight and we're thinking, we're Calvinists, you know. We're saved. We're saved. And we're rich in the sense that we're not needing to beg. If worse comes to worse, there's even help and support financially and increase with goods and so on. Everything's fine and we can put our feet up and maybe that leads to this lukewarmness. We don't recognize the needs, men and women, that we have, but we are desperately needy. And perhaps here's the one part of our need I would focus you upon tonight, and it's that need of salvation. If you can imagine yourself, and forgive me for the analogy, but it's the best I can do to illustrate the point. If you can think of let's say yourself naked and bare, and you're traveling over this enormous pit. And that pit that pit's bottomless, and all you can see are these flames rising up. And the middle of that bottomless pit, over which you are traveling, there is a devil who's roaring to get you. There are demons who at every opportunity lunge to get their filthy grip upon you and bring you down. And here you are, you're going over this pit and you're just been held by a shoelace. And you would grip that shoelace with all the strength you have. All right? Because you would really appreciate that shoelace for obvious reasons. Now, what if that shoelace isn't so much holding? Rather, what if that you're not holding the shoelace? What if the shoelace is holding you? It's wrapped around you. And what if that shoelace is the omnipotent power of God and God's love? And it's been holding you now for 40 years, say. And you're very comfortable now in this shoelace. It looks pretty small maybe sometimes, but hey, it's been holding you for 40 years. And you know it's the omnipotent power of God and the love of God. And you're sitting there and you can see the pit down below and you're not that worried and you become, well, very relaxed. And maybe after so many years you get very used to the shoelace and you don't really appreciate it all that much. And you're not even holding anymore. You're swinging your arms because you're just so confident now. And you're getting a bit boastful maybe about how safe you are and you're pushing the boundaries and so on. You've taken it for granted. Well, what if God, if I can put it this way, because that's what's happening here in Laodicea, what if God said, I'm going to snip the lace? That would soon buck up your ideas of worshiping God. It would soon make us very aware of the awesome need that we have. That if this shoelace is caught, we're going to hell and nothing will change that. The only hope we have is Christ. And if God said, I'm going to snip the shoelace, your first response would be, you will go back to the very place you were when you first came to Christ. When you were aware of hell, which was about to consume you, and you cried for God to save your soul, and all of a sudden, you'd be vibrant and passionate, and it would deal with your lukewarmness. What if God came and said to you, him who's holding you, and he said, I'm going to spew you out? Perhaps then we wouldn't be so flippant, we wouldn't be so prone to take for granted what the cross really is, what the love of God is, what salvation is. And that's what God is doing with this church. And I want to be careful here tonight because we're all prone, I think most preachers, certainly of my persuasion, would go to verse 16 and try to explain this verse away. And what they're doing is completely undermining what the verse says. God is giving a threat to this church. If this lukewarmness continues, I'm spewing you out. And I am not going to explain that verse anymore for fear of taking the edge off the verse. It's there to warn you not to take for granted what God has done for your soul, to push you out of, as it were, the mechanical nature of our worship, and to become more thankful. And so we will come back to this next week, but just keep that one thing in mind perhaps this week. You're resting in your shoelace. What if God said, I'm going to cut it on you? How would you feel tonight? How would that change your worship this week? Everything else would become secondary to your prayer life and your calling upon God to have mercy upon your soul. God is putting the ball in Laodicea's church. You're lukewarm. It's time to get rid of your mechanicalism and self-sufficiency and worship God. It's a very solemn letter, men and women. And I can't help but read it today and be struck in my own heart. I'm thankful for this warning. Let's put our salvation in perspective then. Let's not take for granted what God has done.